In the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul urges the Christians to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to explain the basis of this unity. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Holy Spirit is the unifying Spirit. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is filled with and indwelt by the same Spirit. The Spirit joins us to Christ. We all have this in common. The Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit unifies us. And yet, ironically, the topic of the Holy Spirit is one of the biggest things that divides different Christians today. And it's with some nervousness that I approach this topic, because I'm sure that there'll be people amongst this church here today, at least I hope it's true, that we have a diversity of opinion. We will think differently about these things. This is a very complicated subject, and I certainly can't do justice to it in the time that we have this evening. I'm also somewhat nervous tonight because of the build-up that's been leading up to this evening. I don't know if you've noticed, over the last 6 months, whenever we've had a reflections evening and Matt or Phil have been asked any question to do with prophecy or tongues or anything to do with the Holy Spirit, they've said, "Don't worry, John will answer all your questions." I fear you may be a bit disappointed. I'll hopefully answer some. I will probably lead to a whole load of other questions. What I intend to do this evening is to start off very broad and to become increasingly narrow as the time goes on. I want to look in general terms at the Holy Spirit, then begin to narrow upon the subject of the gifts of the Spirit, and then get even narrower and look at two gifts in particular, prophecy and tongues, the two gifts spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14. As far as possible, I've hoped that tonight's message is going to be based on what I see as the principles coming out of the Bible. Now, there is a handout I've prepared for this evening, which you can take afterwards. I've kept this away from you so that you can engage as much as possible, so you don't need to frantically write down all the references. Hopefully, they will all be there afterwards. So, as engage together, this is something that does require a lot of thought, a lot of sort of concentration, so we'll hopefully keep together for the duration of the time. In basing this on the Bible, I'm not trying to discredit experiences or things that people have had. Rather, the Bible is our foundation. It's our authority. We want to look at what God has revealed for us in his word. God, of course, can do whatever he likes and does do whatever he likes, but he won't contradict himself. At the end of when I finish speaking tonight, there will be an opportunity if people want to share comments or if you want me to clarify anything that I've said, we'll have a bit of a time, an open mic time at the end tonight for that. Now, let me share something personal about me. I do find it a bit uncomfortable talking about this subject. I like subjects when I can be really black and white. I like subjects when I can zoom right in and go, that is it precisely. Jesus is God and man. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. These are all very, very specific, explicit things. When it comes to this area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is a significant element of mystery. And actually, I think that's good for us. That forces us to remember that God is ultimately incomprehensible. In a sense, he is beyond our imagination. We can't fully get him into one area and say, right, we've got him. And so that makes it uncomfortable for me. But I hope and pray that as we think about these things tonight, we will grow in our knowledge and passion for the Holy Spirit, that we all have a greater desire to plead that God would pour him out in powerful ways upon us and upon our nation. So let's start off, as I've said, very broadly and ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, you may wonder, why are we starting so broad? It's for this reason. Last Sunday, Clive was preaching, and he mentioned how we live in times of a society that largely ignores God, thinks God is irrelevant. And so it's obsessed with the idea of the supernatural. It comes out in our entertainment, in our films, the things that we go to the cinema to see. We're obsessed with people with supernatural abilities, like the Avengers, etc. And there's a real danger within the church that we adopt that same kind of fascination. We want to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's immediately, ooh, speaking in tongues. It's immediately prophesying. Ooh, what do you think about this, that, and the other? And the danger is we reduce the Holy Spirit, we truncate his ministry, and only think he is concerned with one thing. Well, there's a lot more that can be said about the Holy Spirit. So let's just think about that for a moment, first of all. I've asked the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's God, the third member of the Trinity. The theologians use this term, divine person, as a helpful term. Divine, he's God. Okay, so when Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God, when he says they've lied to the Holy Spirit. But he's a person. He's not a force. He's not some sort of nebulous kind of matter or something. He is an individual person. He is distinct from the Father. He's distinct from the Son. But he can be grieved. He can speak. He can be lied to. He is not some impersonal force. He is a person, a divine person. Because he's divine, he's worthy of worship. Because he's personal, we can have a relationship with him. Now, there is less about him in the Bible than about the Father and the Son, but there is still enough to give us a sense of who he is and what he does. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What is he doing right now? Well, he does a number of things, actually. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Out of interest, where else in the Bible does the Holy Spirit hover over the waters? You want to shout out? Yes, I can hear it. The baptism of Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? He hovers over the waters of the creation and the new creation. He also renews the creation, Psalm 104 says. The Holy Spirit is the Redeemer. Isaiah 63 looks back at the Exodus and says the Holy Spirit was there leading the people of Israel. He was there in the midst of them. He delivered them from slavery, and he delivers us from slavery. Romans 8, verse 2 says that the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. He delivers us out of bondage, and the Spirit unites us to Christ. He seals us. If you're saved, if you're a believer here today, it's because the Holy Spirit has breathed life into you. He is the author of the Bible. All Scripture, Paul writes, is God-spirited, God-breathed. It's God's Spirit that makes it. Second Peter says that men who wrote the Bible were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote from God. He's the Spirit of Christ. There is a really close connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Luke's gospel brings up that. The Spirit conceives Christ in Mary's womb. He anoints him at the baptism. He leads him into the wilderness. He empowers him for ministry. Christ baptizes with the Spirit. He rejoices in the Spirit. And he preaches the harshest judgment for the one that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks about how he won't leave the disciples as orphans. He will come to them, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost is like the pouring out of the Spirit of Jesus. It's the presence of Jesus coming amongst his church. And yes, he is a giver. He gives gifts, the focus of tonight. Doesn't just give gifts, he also produces fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, those who walk by the Spirit, will live lives of love and joy and peace and patience, etc. It's worth pausing for thought, isn't it? Does our intrigue and our passion and desire for the gifts exceed our passion for the fruit? Because I think that's getting it the wrong way round. Okay, so that's the Holy Spirit narrowing in now to the subject of gifts. So, what are the gifts? Now, the first time we meet people receiving gifts from the Holy Spirit in the Bible is not in the book of Acts. It is in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 31, God calls two men, whose names are Bezalel and Oholiab, and he gives them special mission. They are to build the tabernacle, the place where God's people will meet with God in the deserts. And speaking of Bezalel, God says to Moses, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. So, the spiritual gifts given to that man are the construction skills necessary to build the tabernacle. Later on, we read of people upon whom the Spirit of God rushes and gives them special gifts for a particular ministry, like Samson, who's filled with strength, or Saul, who's filled with readiness for battle, or David. And then when we come to Jesus, we read about how Jesus and the apostles are given the ability to do miracles through the Spirit. So that's just a little survey of gifts as they come and feature in the Bible, and it shows us already that they're very diverse. They're not all the same kinds of things. I don't believe for a moment that the Bible identifies all the spiritual gifts that exist. If the skills needed to build the tabernacle were given of the Spirit, then I think a lot of things actually can be spiritual gifts. I think certain musical gifts used in praising of the Lord, gifts used to build a website for a church, gifts of art, literature, anything that's done in service or praise to the Lord. I think we make too much of a distinction between the natural and spiritual gifts. In a sense, all things come from God. Now, there are specific lists of gifts as well in the New Testament, found in the places I've indicated on the screen. But again, I don't think they're meant to be seen as exhaustive. People sometimes struggle to identify what gift they have, and so they look at the ones there and think, well, I don't really think any of those fit me. But those are illustrative only. But they show us there's two kind of types of gifts. There's a speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And all the gifts, in a sense, fit under there. And ultimately, all the gifts are for service. They're for serving God's people. Now, as we think about some of these gifts and the nature of them, this brings us into an important area of debate. And that's a debate that is sometimes written in the, sort of couched in these terms of cessationism and continuationism. If you haven't heard these terms before, cessationism is to do with things ceasing. It's the idea that there are certain gifts, miraculous gifts, that ended at the close of the time of the apostles. Versus continuationism suggesting that, no, they haven't ceased and things have continued. And it's an important debate, and people stand on different sides on it. If you've never really thought about it, I would suggest you do. I'm going to introduce it to you and suggest you go away and think about it yourself. But we're really asking this question. Does the teaching of the New Testament lead us to expect a radical change in the nature of the church's experience between the days of the apostles and immediately following? It's an important question. It bears on how we understand the New Testament and its application for us today. So it is an important debate. Now, a main argument in favour of those who would say, yes, things have ceased, is all about this idea of the purpose of the miracles, what the gifts were for. You see, Peter says that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. How do you know that Jesus was a man from God? Because of the amazing works God did through him. Or Paul, writing of an apostle, who are the true apostles? They are those who have done signs and wonders and mighty works in 2 Corinthians 12. So here's the logic. The miracles gave confirmation to those who were speaking on God's behalf. Those who were speaking on God's behalf, Jesus and the apostles, are not around today. Therefore, we don't need the miracles. That's kind of the logic. Of course, there's a flaw in the argument. The flaw is this. That's only true if miracles only serve the purpose of attesting or confirming. If they had other purposes, then we can't conclude that. Well, on the other side, people would argue as follows. Well, how are we supposed to understand what the church looks like unless we go to the New Testament? And in the New Testament churches, we find references to miraculous things happening. Think about the churches at Galatia, Corinth, Rome, Thessalonica. In Paul's letters, they're there. If these gifts were prominent and expected within the New Testament church, and no text tells us that they would disappear after the apostles, why wouldn't we assume the same today? So here's a chap called Jack Deere. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary before he had to leave because of how some of his theological positions changed. He said this, if you were to lock a brand new Christian in a room with a Bible and tell him what to study, what scripture has to say about healing and miracles, he would never come out of the room a cessationist. Okay, so that's the other position, but that's got flaws with it as well. Flaws with that argument is the Bible never says that it will stop being written. The Bible never says the apostles will not be replaced, and yet we believe that they have. And we don't believe those things for no reason. We believe them because when we read the Bible, it's got a trajectory to it. That's why, for instance, none of us are fussed about the fact we're wearing clothes made of two different fabrics. There are reasons why we apply certain Old Testament laws to today and don't apply others. It's because we read the Bible a certain way. It's got a trajectory, a flow from start to finish. If we don't need an explicit statement about the apostles or the writing of the Bible, then we also don't need one about the gifts. So those are kind of two big arguments, both of which have got problems with them. So where do we go with that? Well, this is where I land, just to share this with you. I don't think we can say everything has ceased. I don't think the Bible demands that. But there is nonetheless a big difference between the church in the age of the apostles and following it. And I don't believe that we should consider everything that was happening in the New Testament as normative for every age. And as far as I can understand it, I think history bears that out. Now, it's always dangerous appealing to history, and people use it for different things, but let me just quote one person. It's a man called John Calvin. He was a French reformer, lived about 500 years ago. He's not Jesus, he's not Paul, he's not the authority, but he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he said this is difficult, and that gives me tremendous comfort, because it's not just me. But he says this, thinking about these passages, he says, it's difficult to form a judgment as to gifts and offices of which the church has been so long deprived, excepting only that there are some traces or shadows of them still to be seen. Doesn't say it all ceased before, but he says it's quite rare. So yeah, we believe that it's some things have continued, but it's difficult to be precise because it's rare. Those are the comments of John Calvin, and I think that's helpful. That was him looking at the church in the middle of the Reformation 500 years ago. Okay, so that was the Holy Spirit in broad terms. That was zooming in on spiritual gifts, the whole ceasing, not ceasing debate, just sort of opening it up for you. Now let's, for the rest of our time, look at these two specific gifts. And I'm going to look at them in the same way. I want to try and define what they are. And that is one of the hardest parts of the whole debate. What are they? Then, I want to look at how they feature in the Bible, do a little survey of where they appear. After that, draw out some theological implications from that, and then move to some practical considerations. And I hope they will be useful. I didn't want this to be all sort of vague and up in the air. I want to have something real and tangible as much as is possible. So let's look, first of all, at prophecy. What is prophecy? Well, the word, at its simplest, means to speak forth. When we speak of prophecy to do with the Bible, we're thinking of speaking on behalf of God, as one writer puts it, the proclamation of a message given by God. We do need to be aware, though, that the word has a very broad range of meaning. And I think we need to be aware of that. When we think about these issues, when we think about disagreements with other Christians, I think a lot of the time, what we're disagreeing over is the terms we're using, not the reality behind it. A more charismatic person might say, I've received a word from the Lord. A less charismatic person would say, it was God's extraordinary providence, perhaps. Now, we're just using different semantics, but it's the same thing, whatever you want to call it. Now, if we're speaking of prophecy, then, of speaking on behalf of God, then we're introducing this topic of God speaking, of God revealing something about himself, what theologians call revelation. Whenever God does something, whenever he says something, he's revealing something of himself. Something of him is being made known. So how does God reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself through Jesus. Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He speaks through Jesus. He reveals himself through the Bible. When the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, he says, as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is still speaking today through that word that was written 1,000 years beforehand. The Bible is God continuously speaking. Creation, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, day to day pours out speech. Creation is speaking. Every day it is God speaking. Human conscience. Paul writes about how in non-Christians, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. There is a sense of God's moral law, God's moral unchanging character and nature is written upon every human being. It is revealed to them. And even salvation, conversion, is speaking of in terms of revelation. And Paul speaks about when he got saved, he says that God was pleased, in Galatians 1, to reveal his Son in me. When someone is brought to faith in Jesus, it's God is revealing something inside them. God is speaking to them through that. Now, the Bible also speaks of God speaking to people through visions, through dreams, and through prophecy. But I share this merely to say that the idea of God revealing something that's outside of the Bible is not a new thing. It's happening every day through conscience, through creation, through conversion as people are saved. And Paul even prays to the Ephesians that God would give them a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. So we don't need to immediately throw out the idea of God revealing something because we think that it therefore mean that he's adding to the Bible. There are different forms of God revealing himself. Okay, so that's sort of what prophecy is. Let's look at how prophecy features in the Bible. And I want to zoom in a bit on three different areas in biblical history. So first of all, prophecy in the wilderness or in the Pentateuch. So if you think of the first five books of the Bible, you think of a prophet, who comes to your mind? Moses. Yeah, Moses is the prophet of the Pentateuch. Moses is God's spokesman. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, God says to him, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. He doesn't say, I'm going to put ideas in your head and you can figure them out in your own words. No, he says, I will give you the exact things that you will say so that when you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, that is exactly what is taking place. God will speak through Moses. And so that thus says the Lord becomes this prophet formula because what's about to be said is authoritative. It's binding because it's come from God. That's Moses. But Moses is not the only prophet during this time. No, Moses' sister Miriam is referred to as a prophetess. Exodus 15 refers to her and then immediately quotes her, which I think means to suggest to us, here is her prophesying, and she is singing. She is singing praise to God. Then there's also 70 elders who receive the Spirit and they start to prophesy. And Moses says this amazing thing, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So that's in the wilderness. You've got sort of three things going on. You've got Moses, thus says the Lord. You've got, oh, if only everyone was prophesying. And you've got Miriam and the 70, and we're not quite sure what's going on with them. Then move forward in history a few hundred years to the time of the monarchy. The time of the kings, from Saul to Zedekiah. Lots and lots of references to prophets and prophecy during this time. I heard one person once refer to the prophets in this period as covenant enforcement officers, CEOs, because they called the people back to the covenant. They called people to faithful worship of Yahweh. They called people back to God. And very crucially, they called the king back to God. They had the authority to rebuke and challenge the king when the king was out of line. Can you think of any examples? When does a prophet confront the king? Nathan, yes, confronting David, yes. Any others? Samuel, yes, confronting Saul, yes. So we've got Elijah confronting Ahab. That's what the prophets do, is call people back to faithfulness to God's word. Because, again, they're speaking on God's behalf. So, for instance, the prophet Jeremiah refers to his calling from God and says this, the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. very similar to what God had said to Moses. Jeremiah is clearly very like Moses. God will speak directly through him. So we've got that kind of prophecy going on during this time. But we've got other things going on as well. One of the most unlikely characters to prophesy in this period is Saul. And it happens twice. Two occasions, Saul is filled with the Spirit and he prophesies. And the second is really bizarre. It says this: Saul stripped off his clothes and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Very strange picture. Don't quite know what's going on there. But it doesn't sound like the same thing as Jeremiah going to confront King Zedekiah. Then one other thing of this period is the prophet Joel. Joel foresees a day when God's new covenant will come, his kingdom will come, and God will pour out his Spirit. And when that happens, there will be this universal prophetic ministry, one that doesn't discriminate on gender, because he says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Doesn't discriminate on age, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. But it doesn't discriminate on social status. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. When the new covenant comes, all of God's people will speak his truth. All of them will prophesy to each other. So what three things have we got going on in this period? We've got Elijah, we've got Samuel and Nathan, thus says the Lord. We've got Saul, kind of weird things going on, and we've got one day all of God's people will prophesy. Now can you see, those are exactly the same three things we had going on in the wilderness. Then we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament we find this prophetic tradition reaches its climax in Jesus. Jesus comes to Pilate, he says, I've come into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. He makes the Father known. Whenever he speaks, it's thus says the Lord, because he is God and man. He is perfectly revealing the Father in everything that he does. So just as Jesus is the priest like no other, he's like the king like no other, he's also the prophet like no other. All the priests, prophets, kings of the Old Testament point towards him in imperfect ways. He is the culmination. It reaches its climax in him. And after him, we need no other prophet, do we? So Jesus empowers his apostles. Part of how he speaks as prophet is through them, as his mouthpieces. They lay the foundation of the church, and then they die. And we don't hear of the apostolic movement continuing any further. Then, of course, we come to the day of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, Peter realizes that Joel's prophecy has come true. So now is the era when God's people will prophesy to each other. But there's also something else going on in the New Testament. We've got 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, for instance. There is a prophetic gift that's only given to some within the New Covenant. Now hopefully you'll see, as I looked very briefly at these three different periods of history, I'm trying to draw attention to the same sorts of things are happening in each time. There's a progression, there's a trajectory to it, but there's the same kinds of categories that keep cropping up. So let's look at then the theological implications. Let's just state that specifically. I see three kind of categories of prophecy, if you can call it that. And you'll have to forgive me for these names. They're not particularly good. It's just what came to mind. I've called the first, sorry for this one, Christotelic prophecy. What does that mean? Telos is the Greek word for end, goal, aim, the destiny. It's very hard to think about. It just doesn't sound good in English. It's kind of Christ-destined, heading towards Christ prophecy. Christotelic, it means that prophecy which culminates in Jesus. All the prophets, Moses and Elijah and Nathan and Samuel, all pointing towards Jesus. But Jesus is the perfect prophet because he reveals the Father like no one else can. There's that kind of prophecy. The thus says the Lord, whatever spoken by that prophet, it is authoritative, it is binding. The apostles had that given to them. And I believe very strongly that as the apostles died, that did not continue because we need no other prophet after Christ. Next one I've called universal new covenant prophecy. So this is what Moses longed for, this is what Joel predicted, and this is what Peter said has happened from the day of Pentecost onwards. There is a sense in which all of God's people are called to prophesy to each other. But there is also a unique New Covenant prophecy. There is something else as well. It's difficult to pin down, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul refers to sifting and weighing of this kind of prophecy. It's underneath his own authority as an apostle. It's not the kind of prophecy that comes, thus says the Lord. It's something a bit different. I really wish I knew exactly what it looked like. We can see when it's in use, what happens. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, an unbeliever comes in and all the prophesying, what happens? Or he's convicted, he's called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. When that kind of prophecy is at work, that's the kind of thing that happens. There's deep conviction of sin. There's a deep sense of the holiness and awesomeness of God. And here's what I think is an illustration of that. In the life of a man called Charles Spurgeon, who was preaching more than 130 years ago, and suddenly in the middle of his sermon, he called out, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." After the service, a young man sheepishly approached the preacher and asked to have a private conversation with him. And he put these gloves on the table and said, "It's the first time I've robbed my master. I'll never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you?" No one in that room, barring that young man, knew what had happened. But somehow, in the middle of a sermon, God had revealed that to Charles Spurgeon. Now, other people might call it something different. I think that's an example of this kind of unique prophetic gift. I think of it in other preachers as well. You think of men like John Wesley, George Whitfield. There's just something about them, a power that came across. And I don't think it's just limited to preachers. I think that other people as well can have something of this gift. But I think it's rare. Okay, so let's just think then briefly then some practical considerations then. We turn this into what this might mean for a church, for us, for instance. And the first thing to say is how important it is to keep the Bible central to all that we do. There can be no substitute for the regular and consistent studying of God's word. God speaks today through his word, as he has done. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. We must never, if anything in our study of the Holy Spirit makes us think we need the Bible a bit less, then we're in trouble. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Never pit the Spirit against the Scriptures. That's foolish. The Spirit wrote them. But secondly, we must never bind anyone's conscience with anything that doesn't come from the Bible. As I've said, I don't believe the kind of prophecy of "thus says the Lord" exists today. I don't think it's ever right for a Christian to say to someone else, "God said this to me, you must do that." I don't think that's ever appropriate or right to do that. The only time we can say to someone, "Look, you have to do this," is if there's clear warrant from the Bible in it. Thirdly, we all have a prophetic role to play. That's how I understand it. If we're in the New Covenant, we're all prophets in a sense. Joel 2 says we all will be. That doesn't mean that every time you have some strong gut feeling, God is speaking to you. That could be just what you've had for dinner. But having said that, we should be sensitive to being prompted. There are times when people come up into your heads or a situation suddenly appears, and it's good to think about it, to pray about it, to do something about it. I'll just share a short personal illustration of this. I was once, a friend came on my mind, and so I just sent him a little text message. I just sent Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He picked up that message having just been made redundant. Now, I had no idea that that was what was happening. And perhaps you'd call that just God's extraordinary providence if you want to. You can call it that if you want to, but I would say that there's some kind of prophetic element to that. I think if we're sensitive, God does lead us. But we're also to be prophetic in that we are to have a prophetic voice within the community. Now, we're not like Elijah denouncing Ahab. We can't sort of denounce Theresa May and say, you know, it's not going to rain in England for the next 7 years or anything like that. But God's truth is not only true for us, it's true for everyone. And it's good for everyone. It is good for society to be founded upon the word of God. It is bad for people to go away from Christian morality and Christian teaching. It is bad for the society around us to redefine what's real, to redefine what's true, to create its own way of viewing the world. It's right for us to stand up and say, actually, this isn't right. We don't agree with this. This will cause harm. It's easy for us, I think, sometimes to feel timid and sort of, well, you know, we'll just keep quiet within our church and everything will be fine. But no, it's good to raise our voices when we see things coming in that are not right. And then also, let's long for the Spirit to come and give that kind of unique, powerful gift that has been seen before. Let's pray that that would happen. Paul does say, earnestly desire it. So let's pray that God would give those gifts. Okay, hopefully you're all still with me. Don't need to stand up and sort of dance around for a bit. Let's get into our last subject then for this evening, which is the highly controversial area of tongues. Now, at the dawn of 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, there was a group of students at a Bible school who had been meeting for some time to look in intense detail at the book of Acts. And they had been praying one night about Acts and about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly something happened which would light the fires of the whole charismatic movement. The teacher, Charles Parham, was praying with his hands on one of the students, and all of a sudden she started speaking in other languages. He said it was Chinese. Before long, the phenomenon spread, and they were all speaking in other languages. They said Chinese and Russian and Bulgarian, Norwegian, French and Spanish were claimed. And so they decided, well, God has clearly given us this gift of tongues so that we can go out into the nations and proclaim the gospel. And so they did. And it was a noble aim, but sadly very misguided, for not one of them was genuinely speaking another language. Every single one of them was speaking gibberish. And they returned home, somewhat disillusioned. Now, the gift of tongues has very little emphasis within church history, and yet today it is claimed 500 million Christians speak in tongues. It's a subject that's worthy of far more attention than I'm giving it tonight. What makes it so difficult is there is so little information in the Bible about it. It only appears in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. That's it. We've got to get everything from there. We've got nothing in the Old Testament, really, to go on. And so that does make it difficult. And I think also that warns us against being overly dogmatic, that we're absolutely sure we know what we're talking about. There is mystery here. So, again, we'll do the same things. Then what is it? What is the gift of tongues? Part of what doesn't help us is the name. We call it the gift of tongues because there are certain things from the Authorized Version that we wanted to keep hold of. But really, it's the gift of languages. That's what it's referring to, someone's ability to speak a language. But because everyone knows it as tongues, that's how I'll keep referring to it tonight. How does the gift of tongues appear in the Bible? Well, as I've said, it only occurs in two places, within the narrative portions of Acts and as dealt with in Paul's sort of tumultuous, complex, chaotic discussions with the church in Corinth, at which we only have one side of the conversation. So that's what makes it so difficult. Well, within Acts, it's relatively straightforward. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. People start speaking in tongues. What does that mean? A crowd gathers from all over the place, and they say this: "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? We hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God." So it's very clear what's going on at the day of Pentecost. It's the miraculous ability to speak in an unlearned foreign language. Move along a few chapters, we come to Acts chapter 10, which is where we've been recently in our Sunday morning services, thinking about Cornelius. And again, the Holy Spirit comes, and read in the text, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And the very portion Phil looked at this morning, when Peter's queried about what's gone on, he said the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So in other words, this is exactly the same as what happened to us. Okay, so it's the same phenomenon as Pentecost. And the third reference and final reference in Acts is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul meets a very unusual group, followers of John the Baptist, who haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing happens again. They believe and they're filled with the Spirit. They speak in tongues. We're not told any more information which suggests it's exactly the same thing again. So that's pretty clear in Acts. People receive tongues. They speak in other languages. But what about 1 Corinthians? Are we dealing with exactly the same thing? After all, it is exactly the same terminology. And it's the same terminology by two men who knew each other very well. Luke and Paul traveled together. Additionally, Luke is likely wrote Acts after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Is he likely to use the same words Paul's used to refer to something quite different? Some teachers think that's a stretch too far. Here's one teacher. Given so many parallels, it is exegetically impossible and irresponsible to claim that the phenomenon described in 1 Corinthians was any different from that of Acts 2. No other explanation is permitted by the text of Scripture. Wow, that's pretty hard to stand up to, isn't it? Like, wow, you think there's any difference between the two? Then that's irresponsible. But there are differences between the two. In Acts, everyone receives the Spirit and is filled and speaks in tongues. In 1 Corinthians, only some do. In Acts, it's very, very significant portions only where this happens. Most of the time in Acts, when someone is saved, this doesn't happen. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, this seems to be some kind of activity that you wouldn't find out of place in your local church. In Acts, this is clearly understood human languages, whereas in 1 Corinthians, we read, no one understands him who utters mysteries in the Spirit. Well, in a cosmopolitan city like Corinth, with people from all over the world, no one understands them. That's a bit strange. In Acts, it's spoken publicly, it's to men. In 1 Corinthians, it's to be spoken privately and to God, unless it's interpreted. So beforehand, we heard the words of John MacArthur. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones on the other side. It is clear to me, therefore, that in the Corinthian passage, we are not dealing with known languages as we were in Acts. Now, those are two respected Bible teachers, very, very opposite opinions. It shows you how hard this subject is. What this suggests to me is that tongues is not a uniform gift. Are Paul and Luke talking about the same thing? Kind of. Yes, in the sense that both of these things are the gift of tongues. It's just that it's not a uniform experience. It's multifaceted, as was prophecy. It's more than one thing. Now, can we get any help from thinking about the purpose of why tongues was given? I think this does help us understand why there would be a different, different types of the same gift. So, what are the purposes of tongues? Well, on the day of Pentecost, it's clearly proclamation. The apostles are declaring the mighty works of God. That changes slightly, actually, when you get to the household of Cornelius. There we read that they're extolling God. So they went from telling the people of God to now praising God directly. They've gone sort of from the horizontal to the vertical. And 1 Corinthians speaks of this as well. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not being built up. Paul is saying, okay, you're using tongues for praise and prayer, but other people aren't benefiting. And the problem's not that they're speaking in tongues, but that they're doing it in a showy and self-centered way. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. So there's a fact, in which this gift builds up the one that has it. Now, I do think he's rebuking them in context, actually. I don't think he's commending them for building themselves up. I think he's saying to them, you should be building each other up. You're just focused on building yourself up. But it's nonetheless true, though, that the gift does build you up, evidently. But that's true of all gifts, isn't it? I mean, I hope that preaching builds other people up, but I get built up by my own preaching as well. I benefit from it. And it is a sign. There's a sense in which Pentecost reverses Babel. There we have the confusion of languages to distribute the people. Here we have the unifying of people under the Messiah, Jesus. But Paul also speaks of it as a sign in 1 Corinthians. He speaks of Isaiah 28 and says that when people hear foreign languages around them, then they know they're in exile and judgment's upon them. So it is with unbelievers, non-Christians, come into the church, hear you all speak in tongues, it's all meaningless to them. They're still under judgment. So what are some principles then from the brief thing, accounts that we have of tongues in the New Testament. Well, as I suggested, I think tongues is multifaceted. I don't think it's not a uniform experience. It exists in different forms. It is not gibberish. It's not gobbledygook. And I think that's important. The real gift is not, anyway. It's not something that you learn. It's something that comes sovereignly from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives this gift at certain times and to certain people. And also, it's not to be done in public. If it's not interpreted, there shouldn't be other people around, because all that does is lead to pride. So again, can we think of some practical considerations? It's very hard to pin this down, I think, because of the lack of material given. But let's think of a few principles then for us as a church. The first thing I would say is we must cultivate a deep prayerfulness. In tongues is essentially, if it's a gift of prayer, then the most important thing we should be doing is feeding an attitude and a culture within the church of being prayerful. And with that also comes cultivating a sense of passion for God. I think part of why people get excited about this gift today is because people want an emotional connection with God. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Whoever said that a love relationship should have no emotion to it? We should thirst for God. That's what the language the psalmists use, of having this ache and hunger and longing for God. And I think it could be, if churches have become a bit more cold and merely academic, that people long for more of an emotional sense. And that might be why the gift, what's claimed to be the gift, is so popular today. Now, if you believe that God has given you this gift, I would urge to be discerning. There is a counterfeit which is very, very common. Anyone can learn to make gibberish noises. In fact, all sorts of different religious groups do it and have done it since before the days of Pentecost. It can be learned. I knew people have done it. It's addictive. It feels really amazing. I know someone that used to do it whilst driving. They do it all the time. And they felt at that time, wow, I am so close to God. I just felt so spiritually alert, whilst at the same time having a lifestyle that was really immoral. So there is a counterfeit. I'm not convinced at all that 500 million people have the genuine gift of tongues today. So if you believe that something has been given to you, then I would urge you to be discerning. As with all gifts, seek counsel from other people. Ask yourself questions like this: does it lead me to the praise and worship of Jesus? Does it stir me to greater devotion to prayer and Bible study? Does it incite desires for holiness and contentment? Now, if it's just a buzz that makes you feel good, then I would suggest you need to stop. Obviously, we need to heed the instructions of 1 Corinthians 14. If there's no interpretation, then those who would speak in tongues are to be quiet, are to silent, to pray to God and to themselves. I would say, if you believe God has given you this gift, let it lead you to pray with the mind. I mean, Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. Let it lead you into intelligible prayer. Tongues must never take the place of persistent, intelligible prayer or study and meditation on the word of God. Now, I've covered an awful lot, a lot of ground this evening. You may not agree with everything I've said. You may disagree strongly with various bits, and that's okay. This is a good thing to talk about. This is a good thing to search God's word and think about. Tonight really is a primer. It's to get you starting to think about this. But let me just close with this. May we never have a greater passion for doctrine than we do for the one who gives us the doctrine. May we never value the gifts of the Spirit over the Spirit himself. And may we hunger for more of God's Spirit to be poured out upon us and upon our nation in our day, so that Jesus and his wonderful gospel may be preached and believed and lived. Amen.